This is tape number two in a series of classes taught by Robert Van Kampen on the doctrine of end times. This cassette tape is recorded on both sides, so when you reach the end of side one, please turn the tape over and continue listening on side two. Now here is our teacher, Robert Van Kampen.
We hear a lot about 666 and the word Antichrist. Fair enough? How many have never heard of the term Antichrist? Raise your hand. So you've all heard it, right? By the way, it's only used, I think, once, twice. It's found in 1 John and it's found in 2 John, and there it's used a little different. It's only used once to talk about, quote-unquote, the man of sin. He's called many other things, Antichrist only one time, and I think that's in 1 John 2:18 or 1:18, something like that. All right, my question is this. Be honest with me tonight. And again, we're amongst friends, and I'm not taking down names. How many people in here think that when end time events occur, there will be a literal man who will form the description of what we see given for Antichrist? How many people really feel that there is a real man someday who will try to rule the world, who the scripture calls Antichrist or the abomination or desolation, whatever? How many people think that? How many people don't think that? Seriously. Fair enough. I think that's my theologian back there that's refusing to talk a little bit. I know you've taught. I know who you are. So, and you told me you've gone to school. At least you've taught in school. It's good to have you, Robert. So hang in here. Okay. Fair enough. That's a fair answer. And it's a fair answer, especially from the perspective you come from. And I can see there's been very little teaching wherever you do go to church, and there's a reason for that. Let me show you something. There, turn with me for just 1 minute to Revelation 20. Now, I've got to confess, my daughters tell me that I have some kind of a dyslexia, or do you call it, problem, that I'm always reading ahead of where I'm at, and I've already explained this to my last class, and I'm really trying to slow down. They said, Dad, you're so far ahead of what you're reading, you don't remember. I mean, you're skipping over words, and they don't realize I've done that all my life, and it's got nothing to do with what I'm reading or not, but bear with me, okay? Revelation 20, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 7. And I want you to watch for a common denominator of these seven verses. This is very critical to the study of end times. Look for a common denominator. Now listen. Verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should no longer deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw the thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him, or Christ, for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from heaven. And then it goes on and explains a short war.
From where?
From the time war.
Released from prison. You know, I did that to see if you were listening. I did that for one reason. It was to test you. It was just to test you. You passed the test. That's very good. From prison. Yes. And then verse 10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. So I don't want to end it on verse 7. Okay, what is a common denominator we see through the first seven verses here? What is the common denominator that I'm driving at? It's mentioned six times. What is it? Who said that? Nice and loud.
1,000 years.
1,000 years. Okay? 1,000 years. Okay, when you get into eschatology, and when you are discussing eschatology, the major separation is called the millennium. M-I-L-L-E-N-N-I-U-M. I think that's right. I wrote it enough times, but I have one of these little things in my computer, you know, and it always checks it, and I don't know if I ever spelled it right. Okay? Millennium. That's 1,000 years. Now, the big debate, especially in the last, I would say the last 1,500 years, I would say since the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the big debate has been over this 1,000-year period, okay? And it's called the millennium, and the only passage in all of Scripture where they get this 1,000-year concept is the passage I just gave you in Revelation 20. Okay? There are three basic views, and they are called pre-millennial, amillennial, and post-millennial. Those are the three major views concerning the last days, okay? So when a guy comes, they're not going to ask you if you're pre-trib or pre-wrath or mid-trib. That's only the guys over here. That's a subdivision over here. Basically, it's pre-mill, a-mill, or post-mill. Those are your three views. Now, there is a certain similarity in Scripture, but technically, really, all three of them are different. In the same way that the pre-mills have some license in the way they go, and there's great debate over what the pre-mill position takes, there is also some decision, although not as much in the a-mill position. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that the CRC church would be a-mill. The post-mill position would be more of a Reformed Presbyterian position, and even not all Presbyterians are that. Some of them are a-mill. But there is a certain similarity, even though there is some diversity within the positions, okay? The major similarity, and I'm not going to go into great detail, but it's good for you to know this, because as people ask you, you should know. That the major difference is the a-mill and the post-mill are not as rigid over the passage we just read as if it is a very literal 1,000 years. Okay? They believe in chapter 20 of Revelation, they just don't believe that it should be taken at face value the way the pre-millennial guy does. Okay, you with me? And even within that belief, there is a great difference of opinion. Now, the pre-mills, they don't have an argument over does Christ come before the millennium. And there's many reasons, which we will see later on, why that is the case. There is no argument. Their argument is what happens just before the millennium, you see. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Their argument is at this because they only can take the passage one way, and it clearly says that after the reign of Antichrist, after we will see in some other passages, if you take it past face value, the return of Christ, then there will be a 1,000-year period. And because they don't argue the 1,000-year period, there's not a lot for them to argue over as far as are they pre-mill. They take a pre-mill because they take that passage at face value. They do tie it into a lot of passages in the Old Testament, which talks about Israel coming back into the land and that David will rule again and David will be subject to Christ. And there's a lot of background to the position taken here. Now, The Amil position don't believe, and this is simplistic, and you've got to understand I'm not an expert, except I know basically what they teach. I can show you writings that teach. Basically, the Amil people don't believe that there is going to be a literal kingdom set up upon earth over which Christ will rule for 1,000 years. They believe that Christ rules in the kingdom of heaven, and that the Amil, which means basically no millennium, simply means all of the features you see spoken of that are referred to the millennium are indeed taking place, but they're not taking place on earth, and it's not for 1,000 years. It's where you and I go when we die, and we're in the presence of God in heaven, okay? And that period of time is being worked out in the presence of Christ, who rules over the saints in the heavenlies. But it's not to be taken literal, to use that word, literal. Bob, have I been fair on that?
I think so.
Okay, and there might be some nuances, but that's basically it. Now, interestingly enough, the Amil people will agree with the pre-mil people that at the end of whatever this period of time is in heaven, that basically things steadily go downhill. And that at the end of some period of time, and no man knows, but whenever this millennium time is, and it's not a literal 1,000 years, at the end of this time, Christ will return and rapture the church, and we'll go into rapture the believers, and we will have the judgment, and we'll go into eternity future. But they basically see, as the pre-mill does, they basically see a decline of basically the church and a decline of the nations before the return of Christ, and then bang, just like that, the church will be removed. And Christ will bring the judgment about, and then we'll move into eternity future. Okay, this is eternity here. Okay, this is eternity after this time. So there are many passages in Scripture. The warning to the seven churches of Revelation. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. There's a lot in Timothy. There's a lot in Peter that basically talk about the troubles the church will go through before the return of Christ. And they take those very much at face value. It's just that they believe that there is not going to be a literal millennium. They do not believe that Israel plays an important part in the last days, because they believe that the church today replaces Israel. They operate on a system that is primarily allegorical. And so they Israel is no longer Israel. We become Israel, the church, okay? And the system basically has it going downhill, and then the return of Christ, but there is no literal 1,000 years. Okay, any additions, or have I, I know I've made this over simplistic, but in fact, wait a minute. I think at the back of the Riley Study Bible, he gives definitions of all views, because even though he takes a certain view, he pretty well outlines. Here's what he says.
I've got one too in my Bible.
Okay. Let me read this, and then you can see if that's any different. It says, amillennial view. The second coming of Christ is at the end of the church age, and there is no earthly millennium. Strictly amillenarians believe that the present state of the righteous is in heaven, is in the millennium. But there is no earthly millennium. The church age will end in a time of trouble. Christ will come. There will be general resurrection and judgment, then eternity. The amillennial interpretation spiritualizes the promises made to Israel as a nation and says that they are fulfilled in the church. According to this view, Revelation 20 describes the scenes of souls in heaven during the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. Okay, so that's basically the Amil view. It's basically an allegorical view. And so the person who is in that view is not getting all excited about 1989, 1990, 1991, year 2001, because they realize that it may be, it may not be, but certainly that is basically a position that some of the people in the pre-mill view have taken, and it's because of the 6,000-year basis, and they feel that there will be 6,000 years of God dealing with man, because the number 6 is always God dealing with man. Then there will be 1,000 years of peace. The total is 7,000, and they play games with numbers, numerology. Some people are totally, completely caught up in numerology. They've got numbers for everything. They break down words into numbers. And it's incredible what they do. Just incredible. Boy, I tell you, there's no way we could have ever understood scripture without a computer and degrees and advanced mathematics and all the rest, because they can do anything with numbers. They break down the words and the syllables, and they say, see what this is. And I've got a book in my office. Someone sent me about 700-800 pages. It's the most incredible. I couldn't get through 10 pages. I had no idea what they were talking about. None. Seriously, it's wild. And they can prove anything with their numbers. Miles, have you seen some of those books?
Yeah.
They're incredible, aren't they?
Yeah, system doesn't work, they invent another system to prove the point that they want to prove.
That's right. But I'll tell you this, the person reading this would have never known it. Because this is a magical system that in permeates scripture that we would even know, unless you were not only a mathematician, but a language specialist. Were you going to add something?
I was going to ask you if you've heard of I don't know if it's a new doctrine or not, but it's getting quite prominent in Ohio, I know, that Christ came back in AD 70.
Oh, yes.
That was the second coming, and he'll never come back again, and the world just keep going on, and die, you go to heaven.
Well, that's a variation, but there's many people that will, when we come into the out of the discourse, there are many people that think all of that has been accomplished, and that Satan today is bound. And there's more than a few people that take this position.
It's getting tougher and tougher to believe that position.
Well, there's a group of Presbyterian people, and it's driven by a guy called something North, I think it is. Gary North. And there's Rush Dooney. And there's a couple of men that are very active on this, and the position they take is what we call the postmillennial view. Now, again, as the amillennial view, they allegorize some things. They allegorize tremendously the Olivet Discourse. They have to allegorize the Olivet Discourse in order to come up with the view they do on the Olivet Discourse, that all of that happened in 70 AD. There's no way they can take it like the pre-mill people do, real literal. There's no way you can. And I've read some of their books, and I've seen what they've done, and it's very much an allegorical system. Fair enough? Now, I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm simply explaining to you the views so you understand when we talk about amill, when we talk about postmill, when we talk about premill. Now, the postmill position, again, allegorizes many things. They believe there will be a millennium of sorts, but they believe that the church, now hear me, that the church in a combative system will bring in 1,000 years on the earth of peace. Christ will not rule over it literally upon earth. He will rule from heaven. But the church, by being very combative, will bring in, the earth will get better and better. They basically see it going like this. The earth getting better and better, and then 1,000 years of bliss ruled by the church upon earth. These people feel because of their belief, they feel, and by the way, this view has become very, very unpopular since World War II. It has sprung up in the last 10, 15 years again because some people have pushed it. But when they saw the devastation of World War II and they saw some of the other problems, a lot of people says, this just isn't biblical, and we just don't see this happening. But there are Christians that are very militant. Now, let me tell you what I mean. A lot of these people that are really going after the abortion clinics. Now, I'm not going to get into how we should handle that. It's not the way I would handle it. But I am going to say this, that they are of a viewpoint that as Christians, we own the earth through our King Christ. And that it is our job to go in and clean up these messes. And these people are very militant, and I don't mean in a negative sense, but they are going after everything, whether it be pornography, whether it be writing, no matter what the situation is, they attack it. And they attack it hard for the main reason that they know that the sooner they attack it and put it down, the church will rule and will be in control and Christians will rule the world. And things are going to get better and better and better. This is the post mill. They believe they bring it in, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, Christ will come back and set up his rule and will reign for eternity forever. I don't know all the details, but that's basically the view that they take, okay? A great example of this. A guy who is post-mill, to the best of my knowledge, and so anyone's listening to this, and these tapes are shipped all over, so I'm never sure where they're going to go. But I know for a fact that a man who was associated with the post-mill view in a couple elections ago was, what's the name of the guy in the 700 Club? Pat Robertson. Pat Robertson says, you elect me president, and he made a run at it. He says, you elect me president, I will usher in this period of time. I will be a step in the right direction. I will demand holiness. Now, let me tell you something. You can't fault the desire to want to do that. I'm not trying to be critical. If your view believe that, and that's where you're coming from, then you would do everything you can to bring in righteousness. I have a theological problem with that. And we'll see why later on. But again, the only way you can come to those conclusions is to spiritualize or allegorize many of the promises in here and many of the promises concerning 70, the Olivet Discourse. The only way you can get to this position is not by taking Scripture at face value. You take some that you like. Others you have to allegorize. You have no choice. You have no choice. I mean, the return of Christ, they don't allegorize that. But they do allegorize Israel. They allegorize a lot of this. And this is, so this is called the post-mill view. So the on-mill and the post-mill do have one thing in common. They allegorize a lot of Scripture. That means Scripture says one thing, but it's allegory. And it's not to be taken at face value, or it's not symbolism, and it's not imagery. It's allegory, okay? And they make no bones about it. Very frankly, they will come to the pre-mill guy, and they will say, you're pre-mill. You take everything literal, right? And the typical pre-mill guy will say, yeah. They'll slaughter him. Because a person that takes Scripture pre-mill, that takes it literally, they will make you take it literally all the way down. The position I'm going to espouse later on, is not a literal position. The language we use is we take Scripture in its most normal, natural, customary sense. But that leaves room for figures of speech. That leaves room for imagery and symbolism, but only on certain conditions. And we'll talk about that when we get into hermeneutics. This whole issue is a matter of hermeneutics, not an issue of salvation. Do you understand me? A person can believe this, believe this, believe this, and their salvation, as far as being right before God, has no meaning. Now, obviously, two out of the three are wrong. If but that leaves room for figures of two out of the three are wrong, I don't know how much consequence there is with this position or this position, but I'll tell you there are huge problems that you have if this position is right, if the pre-mill position is right, which does take the 1,000 years as being literal. Okay? We'll spend much more time on hermeneutics probably next session. Yes, Greg.
Well, I'm confused here. So, you have going downhill here. The 1,000 years, the millennium, that's going to be a time of peace where they take a pre-mill.
Well, see, this is why they say the on-mill people take it downhill. They say the world is going downhill, but the millennium is really not 1,000 years, but it's something that Christians experience in heaven. The post-mill position believe that the earth gets better and better on earth until we bring in righteousness, and then we live in a righteous stage for 1,000 years or whatever the period of time is. I don't know if they take it exactly 1,000 or what. I'm not sure. But at the end of that time, Christ returns. And so in both positions, this is what happens to the world, not what's happening in heaven. Okay? Now, there's a third view. The third view is called the pre-tribulational view. And they would take the promises that we just read as being very literal. That Christ will return before the 1,000 years, then there will be 1,000 years in which Israel will be brought back into the land, and David will be resurrected to rule over Israel. And what they have done primarily is the premill position primarily accepts the promises to Israel as being for Israel, and the promises to the church, and that Israel and the church both play a critical part when we come into the last days. And that you can't separate one from the other. Okay? They take Revelation as literal as their system will permit. Classic example is what Kevin said. They take John going to heaven, suddenly that's a church. Well, Scripture doesn't say that. See, the al-mill or the post-mill would love that position. Because Bible doesn't say John is taken. It says John is taken to heaven. And so the problem is, within the pre-mill position, the al-mill and the post-mill, they slaughter the pre-mill people. Because they say, don't tell me you're literal. It doesn't say the church is taken to heaven. It says John's taken to heaven. It doesn't say the trumpet is blown. It says a voice with the sound, like the sound of a trumpet is blown. And so they will tear you to pieces and say, don't say you're literal. You're doing the same thing we are. You're allegorizing it. You says one thing, but you say John doesn't represent John. John represents the church. And they slaughter a position like that. And rightfully so, because it's inconsistent. So what they do is these guys, they have a heyday with these guys because these guys have to play games. Bottom line, I will tell you right now. The al-mill position and the post-mill position is based upon allegory. The basic pre-mill position, which is called pre-trib, does not have one Bible verse in all of Scripture to support it without doing allegory on it, without saying it says one thing but it means something else. Not one. Their critical guys will all take that position. Walbert will take that position. Ryrie will take that position. Anybody who teaches it, they know. They know that's the case because there's not a verse in the Bible that tells you when, except for the fact that it occurred before. They have verses to back up the fact that Christ will come here, but not the position they take about when it occurs before the millennium. Now, for the sake of this discussion, and I suppose if there was a good time to talk about hermeneutics, it would be now, but we're not going to do it. We're going to do that next week. Let me say this, briefly. I come from a position that you've got to understand, I'm very frightened when I can't take Scripture at face value in its most normal, natural, customary sense. When Christ came the first time, there were better than 350 separate or 330 separate prophetic passages. When they were fulfilled, they were all fulfilled in their most natural, normal, customary sense. That's how they knew Christ was Christ, because they said he would be born here, he would be from this line, he would be this, he would be this, he would be this. And when Christ came, there were people that knew it was the Messiah because they knew the Old Testament. Had it been an allegorical position, it would have been far more difficult. Because allegory depends upon the interpreter. Allegory does not have a set of standards that are consistent. When you say this, always it means this. It's up to the interpreter. And so he can allegorize that John taken up into heaven is the church. Another person might say John taken into heaven could be something totally else. We don't know because it never says John represents the church. You see, it never says John is a symbol of the church. When you allegorize, and even when you take things symbolically or you take things as imagery, You've got to have a basis to do it. That's my perspective. And if you don't have a solid basis, you have to be careful. Because I believe that God wrote Scripture for us to understand. Not for just a few people that have the keys to allegory or the keys to spiritualization. We have to find a position that harmonizes all of Scripture so we can take Scripture for what it says, because we do everything else. A classic example is your view of salvation. Now, this church is very strongly, and I will use this word, it's Calvinistic, very strongly Calvinistic. By that, I simply mean the doctrines of grace, that man is totally depraved, that only because God, before the foundations of the earth, determined who would be his and went about accomplishing what we call the eternal covenant, that we stand right before God. John Calvin's the one that wrote down the five principles, or was they applied to Calvin, called TULIP, total depravity. L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. P is perseverance of the saints. U is unmerited favor. Yeah, unmerited. It wasn't merited. Right. So you take that. Now, why do we take that position? We take that position because Scripture, taken its most normal, natural, customary sense, says it. You have no choice. It's all over. Now, interestingly enough, the Reformed churches will hold to that view. See? They will take Scripture when it comes to soteriology, which is the study of salvation. They will take it flat out, just the way it should. And interestingly enough, most of the churches that hold to a premill view, they don't like it. And they will become Arminian. And they will begin to allegorize those passages, and they cross over. We come along and they say, now wait a minute, you must be a Reformed church because you're Calvinistic. No, I say, we're not a Reformed church, we're biblical. If the Reformers believe that, then we're with the Reformers. By the way, I love the Puritans, I'll tell you that right now. And I love the Reformers. They were fabulous people. I mean, the position they took, and there's a background to it, and our Bible collection, all the things we do, all deals with the Reformation area. But you see, to me, Scripture should be taken that way, whether you're talking about soteriology, which is the study of salvation, or whether you're talking about eschatology, which is talking about the second coming of Christ. It should be the same. Unless Scripture says, now look, when you talk about eschatology, now what I want you to do is allegorize, and here's the key. And when you talk about soteriology, which is salvation, here's the key. And when we talk about creation, here's the key. The pre-mill people right now, as already are, and the post-mill people, they're allegorizing all over the place, creation. They say, well, it doesn't really mean that God created in 6 days. Genesis 1 and 2. I went to a very well-known post-mill seminary, one of the best, very good on Calvinism, great. I mean, we could sit there and pat each other on the back and say, right on, I love the way you interpret Scripture. So I asked one of the seminarians sitting at our desk, I said, well, let tell me something. I said, what is your view of creation? Now, you got to realize that a literal creation, that Christ literally, when I say Christ, New Testament tells us it's Christ. The Old Testament tells us it was God. The New Testament tells us it was Christ. But that God literally created in 6 days. And that on day one he did this and day two. That has found great disfavor in most. I know it's a major issue of debate in the Reformed churches. It's a major issue of debate in what we call the dispensational churches, which would be more people, dispensation referring to the fact that they see a difference between Israel and the church, and they call it dispensational. Two different dispensations, one's for Israel, one's for the church, someday in the future, and they kind of wind it up and they have separate Old Testament, one dispensation, New Testament, a different dispensation. So they call these people dispensational. The dispensationalists, very frankly, are moving strongly to the allegoric position on creation. In other words, they say, what do we do? All the scientists are telling us we were evolved. And here we sit like dumb dodos saying God created. Read Job 38, read Isaiah 40, read Jeremiah 12, and God says, oh, really, were you there when I did this and I did that? Teach me if you can. Great sarcasm by God toward people of this view. But let me go on. This man came to me, and he was a seminarian, and it was trying to raise money for something, and I looked at him, and I said to him, I said, let me ask you a question. I said, what is your view on creation? I said, I like your view on soteriology, the study of salvation. What is your view on creation? Now, the guy was stuck in a dilemma. He didn't know where I was coming from. They wanted my money. Okay? So they wanted to say the right thing. So you go with the odds. The odds are the allegorical position, because that's popular. The school that promotes that is my alma mater. The strongest defense for the progressive theistic evolution came out of Wheaton College. Dr. Minster started this whole view, or at least really propagated. Of course, Wheaton is the bastion of dispensational schools, and of course, if Wheaton says it, you know, they're the Harvard of Christian schools. That's what they'll tell you. So that's where it started from. When your dad and I went to school together, Bruce. And it was popular then. And it just about destroyed my faith. So let me go on. This man looked at me and he said, well, he said, obviously we think that God is the creator, but we don't take the fact that it's to be taken literally. We feel it's a great allegory. It tells us, gives us an understanding. It's a great picture. It's great poetry. It tells us that God's the creator, but we certainly don't take it literally. I said, okay. I said, that's interesting. I said, now let me ask you another question. I said, something as important as the Ten Commandments. I said, how do you look at those? Oh, I said, no problem. We take that at face value. We've got to take that at face value. Now, I never asked him who says you take this not at face value and who says you take this at face value, but somehow in their system, some guru within this organization said, this we allegorize, this we take at face value. Okay, who can tell me what the problem is? Who can tell me what my response to this man was? For sure. Who knows for sure? Do you know, Marge?
Where do you draw the line as to what you're going to take for your own, what you're not?
That's a good answer, but who can even be more specific than that? Back here. Yes, Tim.
In Exodus 20, where it commands them to keep the Sabbath day holy, it says, for in 6 days God created the earth and the Sabbath day.
That's right. See, the command about keeping the Sabbath day holy, he says, I created in six and rested on seven, so therefore you should work six and you should rest on seven because I created in six and rested on seven. And that's the basis for the Sabbath day. I got this for you. You cannot take the Ten Commandments face value without being a creationist. Because the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God, say that God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Now, if you think a day is a million years, or you think a day is 10,000 days each, then don't take Sundays off. Okay? That's what it says. You know, I mentioned this. I said, how can you take this at face value and then reject it when it says here in Genesis 1 and 2? And he looked at me, and he knew he had been set up, and he turned right around, he walked away from me, never talked to me. He walked right away. And now, what I'm saying is this. Now, hear what I'm going to say. Every one of you are accountable to Scripture. Every one of you in your own mind are going to have to make a decision. And I mean this. And I say it as kindly as I can. You can decide to take Scripture for what it says. At face value. Now, we're going to get more into that because that's the position I take. But you're going to say, I decide to take it as most normal, natural, customary. I'm going to take it the way Bob is talking to us tonight. I don't think anybody, you may not follow everything I'm saying, but I don't think there's anybody in this room that has missed some of the points I've made. I'm communicating, right? What I'm saying doesn't, I'm not meaning something else. I'm not talking about Star Wars now, right? We're talking about eschatology. We're talking about end times. And if I'm taken in my most normal, natural, customary sense, you know I'm saying something about end times. You may not follow all the terminology, but you'll know what we're talking about, right? Why? Because your hermeneutic is you're taking me in my most natural, normal, customary sense. When you read a newspaper, you take in this most normal, natural, customary sense. When you have conversations, when you tell your wife you love her, you talk in the most normal, natural, customary sense. When you tell your kids to be obedient, you speak in the most normal, natural, customary sense. You mean it. Okay? Sometimes you use expressions. Sometimes you use figures of speech. Sometimes you use words you shouldn't that are biblical. Right? But you mean it, and they get the point. I will tell you right now where we're coming from. I believe that all scripture can be taken that way. I am on record in front of large groups of people, and I will say it here, I will debate anybody, anytime, anywhere, any place, for as much money as they can raise on any topic, as long as I get to take scripture that way. And I have a computer that makes a decision. Because you'll never prove me wrong. I don't care if you talk about science. I don't care if you talk about business principles. I don't care if you talk about marriage principles. I don't care if you talk about raising kids principles. I don't care if, what issue. I don't care if you talk about psychiatry. Human relations. I don't care what area you take. Scripture, when it speaks, it speaks authoritatively, and you can believe what it says. It was written for us. It was written in the language we can understand. When scripture was written, there was a high Greek and there was a low Greek. There was a high Latin and there was a low Latin. They wrote always in the language of the people so they could understand it. We can understand it. And as soon as you start allegorizing or spiritualizing, you have now taken the interpretation away from what scripture says, and you are now leaning upon the man who tells you what allegory he uses. And the reason these two views struggle with one another, and they both take the same view, is to get away from the literal, so to speak, and I use that word carefully, to get away from the natural, normal, customary sense, they have to allegorize it. The problem is, different men allegorize it one way, different men allegorize it a different way, they come to different conclusions. Where really, I think if you take scripture in its most normal, natural, customary sense, there's only one conclusion you can come to. And if you're not sure, as long as we've got a source and we can go back to it and say, now, wait a minute, Scripture says this, or it says this, and the guy can say, now, wait a minute, let's compare Scripture. We'll get into this more next week. But we have a basis to begin. It's this is authoritative, and we take it for what it says. But we have to know everything it says on the topic before we make our decision. Olivet Discourse is given in three different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each give a different perspective. You've got to compare all three and then come up with a common denominator. The life of Christ is given Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four different perspectives of life. I could say... Okay, one last comment. So what I'm saying, and for the sake of tonight, let me just say one thing. The position that we're going to talk about here, because it gives us something to talk about, is going to be the view that takes Scripture... What you would call the pre-mill view. In other words, when I read those passages in Revelation, and it talks about 1,000 years, I believe they must have been talking about something. I'm just not going to allegorize them away. See? I'm not going to do that. Unless it's clear to me in the context. He says, now I just gave you a parable, and when I, like he gave a parable, he said, when I said 1,000 years, I didn't mean 1,000 years, I meant something else. And I would have said, well, why didn't you just say that the first time? But as long as Scripture says it, and it seems to make sense within the context, I'm going to go with it. Now let me just say one last thing. And with this we'll quit. People that take the 1,000-year view, and the 1,000 years are right here, and let me just say this very quickly. People that take the pre-mill, millennium view, believe, without exception, they believe that there's going to be a seven-year period of real problems that occur just before this period. Okay? Now, they don't argue that.
we will see where that comes from. It's actually Christ that gives us the instruction on it. But they believe there's going to be a seven-year period of devastation that occurs just before the premillennial view. Now, I can make it real simple. The great majority of the church believes that of the pre-mill position, those are the people that take the scriptures as best they can in its most normal, natural, customary sense. They believe that before the devastation comes, they believe that the church is removed. Yes. Now, the position here, and this is called the pre-trib position, basically believes, they call this period the tribulation. Scripture does not, by the way. Scripture never calls that seven-year period the tribulation. Never. Just get that straight. That's man's word. But they say we will be taken before the trouble hits. So the good news, and that's why it's so popular. By the way, there's not a Bible verse in all of Scripture that says that. If you take it in the most normal, natural, customary sense. You've got the verse in John, that John is taken to the heaven, doesn't say what they want it to say. That's why they come up with that verse, you see. But it doesn't say that. It says John is taken to heaven. It says other things. That's one view. There's another view that says, basically, not to make it, but they say, basically, we will come through some bit of this seven-year period before we're removed, and then someplace in here, the 1,000 years will be ushered in. And so you have one view, what we call the pre-trib. There is another view that we're going to espouse called the pre-wrath. We will get into that. Just know that there's two views. One says we go through it. The other says we don't. I will ask you one last question, and then we're going to quit. Prior to 325 AD, all the church fathers were taught by the apostles. They were handed down. And by the way, if anybody knows, or if you want to do some study, and we'll talk about it next week, I'd like you to know, what did the apostles teach the church fathers, the Antinician church fathers? Were they pre-mill? Were they post-mill? Were they pre-trib? Or were they what you could call post-trib? Did they see us going through Antichrist and his reign, or did they see us taken before?